On July 16th, 1969, some of you were here for that date. Some of you were not here for that date. But if you were here, July 16th, 1969, that is the day that Apollo 11 achieved liftoff. And for the very first time, we sent human beings to the moon. They left from Kennedy Space Center. It took a few days, but they got to the moon. And there are a lot of memorable quotes from this televised event, and perhaps one of the very first notable quotes from this mission came immediately after the countdown sequence was finished, when the voice of the launch commander from Kennedy Space Center shouted, "We have liftoff. We have a liftoff." Those words have been forever ingrained into the minds of those who heard them that day. History was made, and everyone understood at that point in time that a new era of space exploration had begun. And so as we read Acts chapter 13, we need to recognize that something of monumental historical significance is taking place right here. And the buildup of all of the previous chapters reveals to us that Luke is intending for his audience to have ingrained on their minds this moment in church history missions. This mission outreach to the Gentile world. A new era in gospel missions is about to be launched as the Holy Spirit sets apart Barnabas and Saul for a concentrated effort to reach the ends of the empire with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we take a look inside of the preparations just prior to mission launch, we are going to take an inside look at the thrusters, the heartbeat and power behind this new age of gospel outreach. And as we do, I pray that God would use our time together to renew our own heart for the lost and infuse us with a fresh desire to live our lives as a body of believers who have been called out to live our lives on mission for Jesus Christ. So would you look with me at Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Barnabas and Saul have returned from Jerusalem. They're back up in Antioch now after they delivered the care that was provided by the church in Antioch to the believers in Jerusalem in light of the famine. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." The church in Antioch becomes a model of unified diversity. Antioch is a microcosm of the oneness that God desires to establish within his church on a large scale. Within every local church assembly across the globe, God desires to see, amongst the diversity of people and socioeconomic backgrounds and ethnic backgrounds, he desires to see unity among those that are called out to come and assemble together. And that unity is rooted in his Son. And we can see the sampling of this oneness in unity, this unity and diversity within the leadership in this church in Antioch. There's a diverse group of people here. There are men of various socioeconomic backgrounds, of various ethnic backgrounds, right in this bunch. And they're all bound together in unity because of their commonality in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that this church in Antioch came up with some sort of purposed ethnic diversity targeting goal. you know, or they're like, we need to make sure that we get X amount of this ethnicity group and X amount of these ones through our doors, and then we'll be perfectly proportioned, X amount of socioeconomic. They didn't have that goal in mind at all. Antioch was just a major city within the Roman Empire, and it was a diverse city in and of itself. It was filled with a variety of different ethnic backgrounds and different socioeconomic backgrounds. The church in Antioch just let the gospel go. I mean, they just loved Jesus and let it go, and they allowed it to freely do its work, and Christ became the primary identity of whosoever believed. Share with everyone. Whoever comes to believe, now their new identity is anchored to Jesus. A person's social status or their ethnic background was not the primary defining feature of any one person within the church. Those things were there, but that was not the primary thing that defined that person. Jesus was the church's all-consuming identity. And since everyone, every man, every woman, no matter who they were, no matter their ethnicity, all had equal footing at the cross, since Jesus was the church's primary identity, then a genuine unity and a genuine equality was able to blossom. And if the church ever hopes to establish genuine unity in any local assembly, then that assembly must never forsake the soil bed of the gospel. We cannot forsake the gospel. Unfortunately, many churches, in an attempt to be more inclusive, in an attempt to foster in their own strength a greater unity, they do so at the expense of the gospel. They set it aside. So, the message of the cross, that's offensive. They set aside the main and plain teaching of Scripture. So, we can't have that here. We just need to try to foster our own unity on our own terms. And in so doing, they reject the only bond that is strong enough to hold God's people together. They reject the only bond that is strong enough to transcend a person's social economic background, transcend their ethnic background. They forsake the only bond that is able to mend and restore the shattered image of God that is imprinted upon every single one of us. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel. When we come to Christ and I realize that He saved and rescued you and all your sin and ugliness just the same way He rescued me and all my sin and all my ugliness, that I'm no more special than you and you're no more special than me, it's only then that real unity can transpire. And when and where the church gets off track and divisions come up, which, guess what, it does happen. As you read through the New Testament, you find out it happens. We have to constantly anchor ourselves back to the truth of the gospel. That's the foundation. And without this soil bed of truth, this rock bed where the church can be firmly established upon, real unity cannot happen. Now, I love Christian rap. You might not, but I do. I love it a lot. And I really, as I was reading through this passage, what came to mind was some lyrics from a song called I Wrote It This Way by Timothy Brindle. He's a white Christian rapper, and you're like, okay. And he's married, he has an African bride, and I love what he writes here because it just rings true with what we're talking about. I'm going to share it with you. And, you know, we don't got the bass beat or anything, so don't worry about that. And you'll soon find out, Mike, you're not a rapper. Just stick to teaching the Bible. Let me share these lyrics with you. He says, I'm glad as I write raps, and I'm hyped because I'm actually right next to my African wife. Our kids black and they're white, but the last thing at night that we recite is that we're one, grafted in Christ, because our master delights in great variety. Look to creation, the plain eye can see, in flowers he made, styles in array, his power displayed in Jew and Gentile that he saves. Diverse is his church, but we all honor and cherish him. He accomplished this very thing at the cross, the death he died, he bought his multi-ethnic bride. Man, that is powerful. That is powerful stuff, and it's so true. I don't care who you are. That's awesome, right? That is some Christian rap lyrics that are awesome. The first verse here in Antioch, that describes the Antioch church here in verse 1 of chapter 13, tells us that there were certain prophets and teachers. Now, we're not altogether certain, are they? Are they all prophets and teachers? Do they all have that gifting? Or do some just have, you know, there's gift of prophecy and others gift of teaching, some sort of hybrid gifting? Because I believe that the church, you know, within the church, God gives his people, you know, more than one gift even. But you might have certain gifts more maximized than others. The Bible doesn't really distinguish that for us here, and it's not any coincidence that within this list that Barnabas and Saul are the bookends to this group, because they are the ones that really Luke wants to stick out. He wants these two guys to stick out in the reader's mind, because the narrative is going to begin to focus in upon them. And the primary gifting of both Barnabas and Saul would have been teaching. It would have been more on the teaching end of the spectrum. For Barnabas, I think his primary gifting was encouragement. They would have been more teachers than prophets, but we do know from Scripture that Paul received visions, and he could speak to some revelation and some insightful things that God had shown him, but his primary gifting was that of a teacher. And that's important to note, because the mainstay within the church has always been the pattern found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says of the growing church, the foundations of the early church from the get-go, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so we see the teaching of the apostles' doctrine as that which is foundational. If our faith is to grow and blossom, it has to grow and blossom in the truth. If our love for Christ is going to grow, it has to grow because it's rooted and grounded in the truth. If we're going to grow in the depth of our understanding of who God is, it has to grow based according to the truth. And so teaching is foundational. And Acts 13, verse 1 goes on to list out the backgrounds of those to whom we haven't really been introduced to yet. I mean, we know Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is a wealthy Levite from the island of Cyprus. We've already read about that. We've been introduced to him in previous studies and back in previous chapters of the book of Acts. And Saul is an ex-Pharisee from Cilicia. He was a former persecutor of the church, and he's now a faithful preacher inside of the church. We know these two, and he's been teamed up with Barnabas now for over a year. In Antioch, they've been doing ministry. They were also teamed up with some other guys, and so we're given some introduction to them. Teamed up with Simeon, who's called Niger, and in Greek it's Niger. It's a literally, it's a transliteration of a Latin word which means black. Presumably, Simeon was a dark-skinned man from Africa, from the central regions of Africa, and he's up there. And he's in Antioch, and he's a part of the leadership that's there feeding into the life of the church. We also hear of Lucius of Cyrene. This is another man of African descent, North Africa to be precise, because Cyrene is located in modern-day Libya. They're on the Mediterranean coast. And then we're also introduced into someone of a unique socioeconomic background. It's a man who should have been hated, really. If you just look on the surface of it all, he should have been hated. Menean, he was a man who was brought up, raised up with Herod Antipas. He was raised up with him. Herod Antipas is the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded. He's the one whom Jesus called a fox. He's antagonistic towards the gospel. And Menean was raised up with Herod in the same household. Either as a stepbrother or an adopted son, he had close, it was a familial relationship, a familial tie that was going on there. And you think about someone who grew up in that family, that's someone who you go, we want to keep you at a distance, you know. I don't know if you could be one with us, but he is one with the church. Interesting to note, both of these guys have a similar upbringing. Both of them end up, even with the similar upbringing, even with the same things availed unto them, at two very different places in their life. Herod is an antagonist towards the good news and the gospel of Jesus. And he ends up being he's a governing official within the empire. Menean, on the other hand, someone who professes faith in the gospel. He professes faith in Jesus. And he becomes a leader within the church in Antioch. Becomes a leader there. Now, I bring all this up because at the end of the day, how you respond to the gospel, how one responds to the gospel is up to them. It's up to them. These men receive a similar upbringing, a similar witness, but that did not guarantee a similar outcome. It didn't guarantee that. And I say this because that can prove to be a comfort for us even as parents. It's not to say that, we most definitely don't want to be a stumbling block to our kids as parents, right? But you could be a parent who is a perfect witness. You love your kids in an awesome way. You're sharing everything with them, and one can end up coming to faith in Christ and another could end up in shambles. The reverse is also true. You could have failed and messed up, could have placed stumbling blocks there. And you know what? The gospel still penetrates the heart into one and another is like, whatever, everything's just, run with it the other way. But how you respond to the gospel is ultimately in your court. It's in your court. You either go to humble yourself in response to the good graces of the gospel and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that's been initiated towards you, or you're going to refuse and you'll reject it. And Menean, he most likely becomes Luke's inside track when it comes to the details that he gives us regarding the inner workings of the Herods. You know, Luke leans in on this guy, and that's how he finds out some stuff. Because people can look at Acts, they can look at the Gospel of Luke, and they're like, how do they know some of the inner stuff that was going on inside of these families? And it just so happens that this guy was raised up with them. He has an inside track, and he's a believer in Christ. And so when Luke is gathering up all the information to write a true and accurate account, the Spirit of God's able to use that, and he pins all that on down. Now, the leadership within the Antioch church is diverse, right? It's clear. It's a diverse group, but there is a strong unity and a real power and strength that comes through this group. Let's look. Verse 2. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, this is where we get an inside look into the rocket booster behind the Gentile missions, as it were. What was fueling their unity? What was fueling their passion to reach the lost? It was their willingness to lean in upon the Lord. They understood who they were in Christ. They understood the privilege that had been availed to them because of Christ. And they drew near to the Lord. It was a group, Antioch. The Antioch church was a group of believers who were deeply dependent upon the Lord. And they served one another and leaned in upon him for direction and for guidance within the church. No task inside the church was deemed irrelevant or second rate. All ministry was seen as it is in truth, as service to the Lord. They ministered to the Lord, whatever it was. Whatever it is that they were doing, they recognized if Christ is in you and you are in Christ, then if I do something as unto you, if I prepare a place for you, if I clean or whatever it is I do, I'm doing it as unto the Lord. I'm serving Jesus. When I serve you, I'm serving Jesus. And I love this. They were a church that was committed to serving one another through fasting and prayer. And it was the leadership within the church that paved the way, that led the way in this area. The leadership was committed, like, we need to be praying. The greatest way the leadership can serve the needs of the church is to say, Lord, we're just going to come before you and we're going to start praying for what is going on, what's going on in this person's life, what's going on in that person's life. God, we need your help and we need your wisdom in this area. I don't know if you realize this or not, but when you pause to pray, when you are willing to even forsake your own physical sustenance and set that aside for a bit to say, Lord, there's one that's even greater that sustains me than my own physical nutrition. There's one that's greater than my own physical sustenance for physical health that is needed to sustain me, and that's you. I'm going to lean in upon you, and we seek to come before the Lord and pray for others and stuff that's going on around us. We are serving in a way that far exceeds anything else that you and I can even imagine. Like when we're praying for people and we're willing to set aside stuff, think about the service that is being done for them. They might not even see it, but you're serving them. And here they minister to the Lord, they fast, they serve the church because they're setting aside time to come before the Lord and lift needs up and pray. And it is awesome. And I would encourage you guys, I mean, when it comes to fasting and prayer, that is something that the Lord still has his church doing. And whether that's just setting aside a meal or for maybe set aside a day, or just a meal or two meals, and then you have dinner. Say, Lord, there's things that are going on, and I'm going to fast. I'm going to seek you. I want you to move. In fact, even when the hunger pains kick in, you know what? Your stomach's grumbling, but now I'm reminded, Lord, no. You know what? I'm praying. You would move in this area. I want to see you glorified in this area. I want to see wisdom and direction provided for my brother and sister in this area. You're serving the church in a phenomenal way when we do that. And there might be health reasons that could hinder you from doing this. And if that's the case, then I'm not saying just hop out there and go and do it. There's health reasons that would hinder you from doing it. Well, then make sure you take care of yourself. But if you are in reasonable health, we should be open to the Spirit of God moving in our life and directing us towards times of fasting. And it was no less than the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor of what would be called perhaps like one of the first mega churches, the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. Thousands of people coming to listen to this preacher before there was a microphone and speakers. People were just moved by the dynamic way in which the Spirit of God spoke through this man, and they would come from miles around to hear him. And when people would come and visit, he would always take them down into the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle where their prayer room was. And he would show them where men and women would be on their knees praying for what it is that God would do in their church and in their fellowship and in their community. And he would tell them, this is where the real powerhouse of the church comes from. It's right here. The other stuff is just the outward manifestation of what is happening internally and behind the scenes right here. And we need a renewed recognition and commitment to this powerhouse today. I am convinced that Redemption Hill, or any church for that matter, will only successfully move forward and bear good fruit as we lean in upon the one who will supply and direct us with all sufficiency. That's the only way we're going to move forward. It's the only way we're going to have the fruit that gives glory to God. It's when we tap in to the sap from the roots up and it extends on out to the branches. As we're connected to the vine, only then we're going to bear fruit. If we fail to neglect the relational dependence of prayer in our walk and in our ministry, then all we're going to be doing is operating out of the lingering fumes of our flesh. That's all that's going to be left. And we're going to get nowhere really fast. You might be able to glamour it up, put the makeup on the outside and make it look really fancy, but it's going to lack the internal power, passion, and perseverance that is needed to move forward in a real fruit-bearing fashion. Notice this, clarity of direction comes as the church presses into her relational dependence upon Christ. You see, the clarity comes as the church leans in upon the Lord. The Spirit makes it clear. Now separate to me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I've called him. If we're not leaning in upon the Lord, if we're not depending upon him, we're not going to have any of the clarity that we want. How are we going to hear from the Lord if we're not leaning into the Lord? Now, presumably, this was spoken through one of the prophets that was there in their midst. One with the gift of prophecy, as they're praying, has a word from the Lord, and he says, now's the time. Set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to. And it seems that the church knew that this was going to happen at some point. They already knew about Saul's calling, right? Barnabas already knows about it. Saul already knows about it. We've read about it in Acts chapter 9. It has been appointed to Saul to be an instrument that would stand before Gentiles and rulers, kings. He would suffer for the Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake. That was revealed to him. And Barnabas knew it, and the other church leaders there in Antioch knew it too. And Barnabas was already teamed up with Saul as an encourager, and Barnabas was already the clear link between the apostles in Jerusalem and the mission launch that's about to happen here in Antioch. And now the Spirit is revealing, now is the time. Now's the time. Set them apart and launch them out. And here's just a little word when it comes to church planting. There is wisdom when it comes to planting a church for that church planting mission, whomever it is that the Lord has called. You know, even if we were to look at this group and say, well, Saul's like the primary guy, you know, we think. He goes out in a team, not just by himself. Yeah, Saul was the one. He was called to stand before Gentiles and rulers and to do this thing, but he didn't go out alone. He went with a team. God raised up a team. I'll just share quite frankly with you that in my own life, I would go, that's where I failed before. Before this church was planted, my wife and I had moved out to Louisiana, to New Orleans. And in 2005, we're like, yeah, we're going to plant a church. And I believe the Lord was behind it in that he wanted to work out pride out of my own life. But when I look back, I go, you know what? There's no team there. So it was just us going out. And the Lord used that greatly to do a lot of things in my own life and in my wife's life. But a team wasn't there. And I look and I go, you know what? If something would have took off, we would have fell flat on our face. We needed more support, more people teaming up and partnering up and praying. And there's wisdom in developing a team effort before you even take off. I mean, Barnabas and Saul have been working in Antioch for over a year. I mean, they know each other's heart. They know, like, how this person operates in ministry. Saul knows Barnabas. Barnabas knows Saul. And so to see a firm team raised up is a good thing. And you want to see people sent out. The church in Antioch lays hands on them and they send them out. The church is not ordaining Barnabas and Saul, you know, at this point, like somewhere we're like infusing special power upon you to go and do this. Barnabas and Saul are already gifted. They're already called. It's the church recognizing in an official capacity God has a calling on their life. We see it. We know it. We're praying for them and we are sending them out. We're going to stand in support behind. We're going to continue to keep praying for them. And really, that's how it is even when it comes to leadership within the church, even today. It should be the church recognizing gifts within individuals. The church doesn't, it's not, the laying on the hands doesn't make it so. That person's already operating in that capacity. And say, you know what, we've recognized. We've watched them. We see God's call. And we want to recognize this in an official way. We know what God's already doing, and there's going to be a body of believers standing behind them. Now, in the church planting mission, there's a body of believers standing behind them in prayer, and they're going to go out. They're going to have a strong confidence. You know what? Times are going to be hard, but there's a team here that God's raised up, and there's people praying for us back home. And this is a pattern that seems to be forsaken in our culture today. It's so easy just to, you go online, like it's like, well, I want to be ordained. Go online to pastors.com@yahoo.net, whatever it is. You're like, sweet, I had to fill it out, boom, I'm done. And you're like, and I'm going to go somewhere. They're like, are you, you come starting a new church? You're like, oh yeah, where are you coming from? Well, I've been at home, read my Bible on my own, you know, and I filled this stuff out online. I'm going to start my own church. And I appreciate that we have religious freedom here in the United States. I very much appreciate that. But sometimes we take our freedom to start up whatever old religion unchecked by anyone. And it ought not to be so. You know, we want to make sure that those that are being sent out are those who have had their lives observed and they've been raised up and there's maturity there and we can see the calling and yeah, let's see that person sent out. And I'm completely humbled by the fact that God would have, even in my own life, like I knew that, like I sensed a calling in my own life. Lord, you would have me go to the pastorate, and I had no inclination whatsoever to go, well, I should go get stuff done online, or I wanted to be involved in the church, and I wanted people in the church to affirm, we see this gift in your life. And I'm thankful for the time I was at Calvary and Las Lunas, and to have the leadership there go, you know what, we do see this gifting in your life, and we give opportunity for this gift to move in your life. And now we want to pray for you. And then a team started to form up when it came to planting this fellowship. And I would have Lee telling me, Mike, you should pray about Albuquerque West Side. And I said, no, I don't think God wants us in New Mexico at all. We're supposed to leave. And I don't know. You should just keep praying. And then soon then Scott, you know, is there. And so then we're all just praying like, God, is this what you want? And then this church is planted. And I'm just humbled that the leadership there in New Harvest would even pray and say, we're going to stand behind you. And you know what, guys? There's a fellowship in Las Lunas that continues to pray for this fellowship all the time. And that is, it's humbling and encouraging to know that there's another body of believers praying for what's happening here. You know, and I even relay to Pastor David, hey, this is what's going on over here. And then they continue to pray. And it's just a beautiful thing to see church planting work happen in that regard, where people are sent out. They're sent out. They recognize the call. It's God doing all the work, but the church recognizes what God's doing, and he partners his people together for that mission effort. So as we turn to verse 4, and we read verse 4, you know, in the back of our minds, this is where we would hear the launch commander saying, we have a liftoff. Liftoff has happened. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Multiple synagogues in that area. They also had John as their assistant. Now, I have a picture for you to help so you can kind of keep in your mind what's going on with their missionary journey. And in this picture, I know it's small, but if you look in the upper right-hand corner, there's a little red squiggle line pointing to the far right-hand side. That is Antioch. That is in southern Turkey there. And it is would have been in Syria, what would have been Syria during that day, Turkey today, and at the very bottom of the screen, that would be like northern Lebanon today, and about 100 miles up, you know, if you go directly north, there is Antioch, and the island on out to the east, there's Cyprus right there. And if you follow that line from Antioch on over to the edge of the Mediterranean, there is Seleucia. And you notice there's some mileage difference there. Upriver is Antioch. The port city is Seleucia. And so it was from there that goods would come in and ships would come in and trade routes would extend on out from there. And so they cruise on down to Seleucia and they set sail for a massive port city on the eastern side of Cyprus. And it has a sizable Jewish population. There's multiple synagogues within this city. And we are not exactly sure from where Barnabas, what city Barnabas is from, but we do know that he is from this island nation. And it could be that this is the city, that this is Barnabas's hometown. At any rate, we do know that Barnabas knows that island well. He knows the ins and outs of that island well, and it very well could have been one of the motivators behind going there first. It would have been a natural inclination to say, you know what? I know where we need to go. We're going to start this mission. We're going to start reaching out to the Roman Empire. Let's go here. Barnabas knows the ins and outs. He's like, I know some hookups. It's going to work out good. Let's see what the Lord will do. And even though there's a natural inclination that direction from a biblical perspective, Scripture presents all of this as being directed by the Lord. And so I bring that up because there are times when we can have a natural inclination or maybe a longing in our heart to say, I think this is where he wants us to go. And as you pray, we need to be discerning about it. But as we pray, and if that desire lines up with what we see in Scripture and God's heart and it's being confirmed by others, it very well could be from the Lord. It could be the Lord directing all of that. Now, not every inclination of our heart is from the Lord, right? I mean, if we live by every inclination of heart, we'd be in a world of hurt. I mean, there are some inclinations that are pretty messed up, so we need to discern through those things. But sometimes the Lord does. He'll take those. What could be a seemingly natural thing, and it could be his purposes behind it. Now we can see that Barnabas and Saul, they have a young man. Barnabas is related to John Mark, and he brings him along for the mission, his nephew. Come on, we're going to go. So he brings him along, and he's their apprentice. He's their assistant, and he's being trained up for ministry work. And the reality is, he'd probably have him. He's not just like, hey, go fetch my quill so I can go write this down, you know, or go make this, go make my coffee. You know, he probably is involved in some of that too, serving wherever, but they got him even involved with teaching, doing some of the discipleship, you're feeding into people's lives as they're coming around, and he's learning under these men who are older than him, more seasoned than him, gleaning from their wisdom. And this is a model that should not be forsaken. We shouldn't forsake this model. It shouldn't be forsaken by those that are younger going, ah, whatever. I want to hang out with these old people. What do they know? You know? I need to hang out only my group, only the young guys. And it shouldn't be forsaken by those who are more mature. Like, well, I don't got time for these young guys. Why do I hang out? I got all these other things going on. I don't got time for you. It shouldn't be forsaken on either side. There's wisdom in apprenticeship, in mentorship, and attention and time should be invested into raising up young leaders. And we're also starting to see the formation of Saul's ministry, the pattern of his ministry beginning to shape up, even here at the very first city that they come to, because the pattern of preaching that's used by Paul in every place he goes is to the Jew first and then the Greek. To the Jew first, then the Gentile. He shows up to the synagogues first. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So Paul, on his very first missionary journey, he goes into the synagogues and he begins to share with them, those who have heard and been taught, that there is a coming promised Messiah. He says, guess what, guys? The Messiah has come. He's come. The one you've been hearing about, he has arrived. Let me share with you who he is. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. One of the reasons he does it is precisely because of that logical reason. The synagogue would have been the soil that had already been tilled. It should have been tilled and primed and ready to receive the seed of the gospel, the good news that Israel's Messiah had come, the good news of God's faithfulness to his promise, that he made good on his promise. The long-awaited Messiah is here. Unfortunately, for many Israelites, pride caused their heart to be hardened, and it would be the God-fearing Gentiles that were there in the synagogue that were open and receptive to it. But they would have had a prepared heart too. They would have been hearing teachings from the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, about who he was. And now here's a message about the Messiah has come. And don't you see how Jesus's life and ministry conforms to what the scriptures already say? And they would have been ripe to receive the good news. This also allows for Paul to establish elders in a more rapid pace from town to town. It's not like Paul got there and is one day and then I'm up and out. He would spend time there. And you'll see, depending on where he's at, he spends longer time or shorter time. But having people who already love Yahweh, I already love him. I've been worshiping him. I've been studying the Old Testament. I've been studying these promises about the Messiah. And now I hear the good news of Jesus. I surrender my life to Jesus, and I can look back on the Old Testament and I can see how all of this stuff really does point to him, and that he was a suffering servant, and that he would bring victory through suffering. He would be glorified through his suffering. I see that now like I've never seen it before. That would lend itself to that person being matured and able to lead others more quickly. And so you could establish elders from town to town because you want the church to take root. And you want there to be established leadership. And so you go to the synagogues that's going to allow that to happen. And I thought we were going to go further. I really did. And I knew, no way, we're not going to have time. So what we should do is just, let's give ourselves to some prayer. You know, as we end out this little section, we see them, they get to their first city. But we can see that the thrust behind this mission, the fuel inside of this group, has come from the unity inside the church based upon their relationship to Jesus Christ and their dependence upon him. And so we just want to spend some time, just a couple minutes as a church, praying, saying, Lord, do a work in us. Prepare us. Help us to be a group of people that will live on mission for you. We need your help with that. So let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to come before you in prayer. It's a privilege to serve others in prayer. And sometimes we don't even recognize prayer. We know it does stuff. We know it avails much, but I don't know if we even look at it as a means of serving other people, but it really does. And so, God, we're asking, would you develop our own prayer life to a greater degree? And God, would you establish unity based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ within this fellowship? And Father, as more restrictions come our way due to a virus, as the government tells us to stay further away from individuals, to limit our time and access to other individuals, Lord, I pray that we'd be wise in how we walk, but there's one area that should never be limited. We never want to be limited. And you've removed all barriers so that we could gain access to you. And we want to lean in upon you and be dependent upon you and press into all that Jesus has availed us. God, help us to do that during this time. And Lord, as we do, I pray that you would fuel us. God, you would help us to even see the times that we're living in and perhaps even see, God, the pain of the time that we're living in. We look around and we go, this is not how life should be. Lord, thank you that one day life will be as it should. All wrongs will be rectified. The groaning of creation will be done away with and removed because in Jesus all things will be restored. We have a hope that is sure and certain. We pray that that hope would overflow out of our hearts into our neighborhoods, into the lives of those that we run into. God, even when we're standing in line at the store, wherever it's at, God, we want to be on mission for you. We want to serve one another, and we want to see, God, everything that we do as something that's done as unto you, Lord. Only you can give us that perspective. We pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.